If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8? And last week we were in Romans 7, and this week we are in Romans chapter 8. As I was reading a commentary on this particular portion of Scripture, Stephen Cole says it this way of Romans chapter 8. He says, if you struggle with guilt, read Romans chapter 8. If you struggle with sin, read Romans 8. If you're going through trials, read Romans 8. If you don't know how to pray, read Romans 8. If you're struggling with assurance of salvation, read Romans 8. And then the German pietist Philip Spencer said that if the Bible were a ring and Romans its precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. The way to read Romans 8, of course, is within the broader scope of the letter itself. And last week we heard about law and how that sin abounds and how that there's a struggle sometimes in our Christian life that we really don't have to give in to sin. But this week we talk about what that life can look like. And so I invite you to stand with me for one last time as we hear the Word of God, after which I will pray and you may be seated. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh. Let me repeat that. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Father, I pray this morning that we would be open to the Spirit that is already residing and present within us. That this morning, your word proclaimed would not just be a word understood, but a word that challenges us to, in faith, respond to the gift that has already been given to each and every Christian. There is many ways in which we can approach our Christian faith, but ultimately, Father, to live the way you've called us to live is to live dependent on you. It's to live being filled by your Spirit. It is to live in accordance with what you desire for life. May we hear your word as both challenge and encouragement this morning. And may you transcend what I have prepared. May there be a sense in which you speak to hearts that need to hear your voice more than a pastor's voice this morning. May your Holy Spirit indeed accomplish your perfect plan in and through this time together as you have already met with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There is, in a sense, within the text this morning, a way in which we ought to live our Christian lives that perhaps some of us do not settle for. It has to do with a way of living out our Christian faith that has very little to do, first and foremost, with what we do in our own strength. Now, Christianity is remarkably different to many worldviews and many religions. And sometimes Christianity resembles other worldviews, in particular when it comes to this idea of salvation. What does it mean to be saved? So, for example, there are some religions that approach salvation from this perspective, that it's about performing the right rituals. So in these approaches to being whole or being full or being at peace, offering sacrifices or participating in festivals and ceremonies or undertaking pilgrimages to certain places is what defines your salvation. In saying it a different way, in these approaches, salvation is brought to us by our doing, by our work. There is, in African tribal religious systems, this emphasis, strong emphasis, that you will be right with whatever creator you believe in if you do certain things to become right. There's another approach to salvation that has to do with suppressing all desires. You know, here in this particular view, salvation is achieved by kind of liberating oneself from the law, are you listening with me, of cause and effect, and arriving at some kind of state of bliss, nirvana. And you do that by simply losing all desire to do that which would be contrary to the state of bliss. There is another approach that has to do with behaving the right way. It's the moralistic approach that many Christians are very familiar with. Salvation is achieved by avoiding harming any person or animal, and this concept is growing in popularity amongst modern moralists who say and argue that you don't need religion to be a good person. There is another approach. It's about achieving union with the absolute, whatever that is. Salvation is achieving union with this absolute reality, and in some cultures, in some religion, it's referred to as Brahma, the creator. Union with Brahma can be attained through, and I'm not going to be offering my criticism of yoga, but yoga stems from this particular worldview. It is through intense concentration, deep meditation in prescribed postures and controlled breathing that you are actually able to achieve this absolute union. Then there's a more secular approach. It has to do with pursuing pleasure, that salvation is sought in good food and drink, perhaps dozing in the sun, avoiding politics and family life, doing good to others. This is the view which was held by the Epicureans in the early church. And it's rooted in this belief that the gods, whoever you believe in, have really nothing to do with this world. And so we live as we please for our own joy and our own fulfillment. And then there's a final view. It's certainly not comprehensive this morning, but I just thought I'd share it with you. It's about obeying laws. Salvation is defined as the blessing and peace that comes from obedience. While disobedience brings curses and death, obedience will give you the desired life that you want. Now, if you listen closely to those perspectives on salvation, you will probably see that in some way or another, salvation in these various perspectives seem to connect with some of our personal experiences. But I want to suggest to you this morning that the Christian perspective of salvation is very contrary to what I have just shared with you. You see, all these perspectives of salvation differs from Christianity in the way they address the fundamental problem of sin. In most of these approaches, sin can be understood as an act. It is something that we do, and therefore it is sinful. It is an act people can learn to avoid or learn to escape or learn to overcome if they just do certain practices, avoid certain practices, or not care at all about it and just live for themselves. But Christianity asserts and has a very different perspective of sin. It says that sin is indeed a part of the human nature. It cannot be avoided or dealt with by any effort on our own account. Now, even as I say this to you, I hope that you're hearing it well, because I think some Christians really don't believe this. We believe that somehow we can overcome sin in our own strength. But the Christian perspective of sin, popularized by Saint Augustine, is a perspective that says, no, this sin thing is deeply ingrained within us. That if left to our own devices, we would choose self-centeredness over selfless love. Left to our own devices, we would choose to live only primarily for ourselves and not obey or live in the ways in which God has given us to live. And so Christianity affirms this important truth, that as much as sin is a part of our makeup, we have in Jesus Christ a Savior. We need some outside help. We need something greater than ourselves to become Christian. And so many of us here today would say, well, we believe that's to tell us something we don't know. Have you ever noticed how you can know something, but it doesn't really translate in how you live your life? You know, you can believe something. You can even say, I have a creedal statement that says I'm justified by faith, not by my own works, but by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet our lives reflect that, no, we're justified by our works. We're justified by ourselves. We're justified by how we do things. And the gospel message is this, that we are not justified or earn our salvation, but it is given to us by God, because he recognizes that we cannot live up to the requirements of the law. Israel tried and they failed. Chapter 7 explains that the law pointed out where the bar was, and Israel was consistently here. Shut up a little bit, but then down all the time. And so what does God do? He sends a replacement, so to speak. He sends a way of becoming what we cannot be in and of ourselves, and that is why we worship Jesus. In fact, when we grasp grace that is given to us because we cannot save ourselves, it gives us a picture of Christ as a Savior that makes us realize just how precious and how meaningful Jesus ought to be. When we gather here on Sunday and we worship God because he has made possible in our lives what we just cannot do in our own strength. And so I preach towards one end this morning, to be liberated from your attempts to save yourself. If you're sitting here and you're saying to me, you know, Stu, I've tried. I've given it my best go. Have you ever tried something really hard? Like, for example, weight loss. Can I get an amen? Now I'm preaching to myself. And that sense when you put that hamburger in your mouth, that this is so good, and that immense regret that you feel right afterwards. And when you step on that scale and say, oh no, my metabolism is no longer like it was when I was 18. But more significantly, have you ever really been disappointed that you are not achieving what you believe God has called you to achieve? Have you ever felt that, you know, I hear Sunday after Sunday Stu speak about the holy life and following Jesus and living in gracious and kind ways and loving ways and forgiving ways, and find yourself as a Christian feeling like that seems to be more ideal than reality. You know what Paul paints for us in Romans chapter 8 is that we are no longer condemned because Jesus Christ literally came in and lived a perfect life in the flesh so that we can have what he does not deserve. He takes our sin. He takes our penalty upon himself so that we can stand before God as those who have not sinned. It requires faith to believe that. It especially requires faith to believe that when our daily walk seems to be less of what the Bible talks about and our experience seems to challenge the hope that Jesus had for his church. You see, why we worship Jesus is because Jesus truly does that on our behalf. It is not earned. And so when we read the scripture and it says, therefore there is now no condemnation, it actually means absolutely no condemnation. Now, Nazarenes have a problem with that. Are you sure, Stu? You sure there's no condemnation because of Jesus? I'm sure there's something else I have to do so that I would not receive the punishment I deserve. Now, I say this to those of you who are very pragmatic people, in particular those who have a high view of justice. Grace is very elusive for people who have a high view of justice. See, grace is a hard term to embrace for those who say it's tit for tat. What I give, I receive. You better be good to me because I've been good to me. I just let you in and now you don't let the other driver in. What is wrong with you, you nasty person? Grace is hard to access for people who believe that life is about fairness. Life is about getting what I've put in. Let me say to you, there's nothing wrong with working hard and being rewarded, but the Christian life is different to the other worldviews. It does not approach the Christian life from a perspective of deserve it. We don't deserve what God gives us, and yet he gives it to us as an act of his gracious love. If that embrace finds our hearts, it creates within us the capacity to be gracious towards others. The most non-gracious people in the world is those who believe that they do not need anybody's help, they do not need forgiveness, and they do not need grace. But those who have been gripped by the grace, who recognize, I cannot live the way God wants me to live, and yet God has made it possible for me to be that which I cannot be in my own strength. Thanks be to Jesus. Thanks be to Jesus. Roman, when he looks at you as his son. This is the son whom I love. In him I am well pleased, is given to us because of Christ. You know, I was speaking to youth a few weeks ago, and there was a lady who was an author and a radio host, and we were talking about different experiences in life, and she was asking me, what are you going to preach on tonight? And I thought, I'm going to impress her with my theology, you know, and I'm going to give her, you know, this great kind of breakdown of the passage I was going to speak in. And so I proceeded to try and impress her, because she was an author and a speaker, and that's what you do when you're with people like that. She listened to everything I had, and I had the sense that she wasn't really paying attention. They ever had those conversations? I know this is important to you, Stu, but it's not really that important. And she looked at me and she says, oh, just give them Jesus. Just give them Jesus. You know, I know that's an oversimplification, because I think there's a little bit more involved than just that statement. But I would say this, I think there's great truth in just pausing for a moment to realize who Jesus is. You know, and with all the theology that we have and with all the ways in which we think about our Christian life, just to recognize that he represents hope and grace and mercy and forgiveness. That he gives us more than we deserve, and he is worthy of praise. Come on, church. He is worthy of praise. A treasure far more valuable than anything we can possess in this world. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the one whom the scripture talks about, though created in the image of God, became like us in every way, suffered in our place so that we may have life eternal. This is the Christ who came into the world not to judge the world, but that the world through him may be saved. This is the Christ who forgives the sinner, who cleanses the leper. This is the Jesus Christ who is patient with those who can't get things. This is the Christ who steps in and takes our place. This is the Christ of the gospel. And so we are justified because of what he has done for us. But I want to suggest to you this morning that what Paul speaks about in Romans 8 is that such justification, his work for us, does not only free us from the penalty of sin, but actually he gives us the power to live in victory over it. Now, if you were here last week, you would say, Stu, you said that last week. You know how repetition works, right? You know why I have to preach on this several times? Because I have to believe it. You see, when Paul paints this incredible, provocative picture of how the law says this is how you to live and how we can't live there, he says, oh, now that you realize that, Jesus filled in that gap for you. But then he goes further and he says, listen, Christ did not only justify you. This is now theological language. He didn't only make you right with God, but he has breathed his spirit into your very life so that you may live the life that God has wanted you to live. The kind of life that Paul describes here is a life that has a different mindset. A mindset that is focused upon what God desires, or the way he says it, the Spirit desires. I was captured by a particular part of the scripture when I read it. I want to read it to you in verse 5. Just listen to this. Listen to the words. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Now, I got to be honest with you that when it comes to decision making on a personal level and oftentimes even on a corporate level within the community of faith, my mind is set before the Spirit leads, right? When it comes in our daily life, we have already determined how things ought to be, and we don't, many of us don't even give thought to the idea that to live as Christ wants us to live, not only for the sake of living in victory over sin, but for the sake of following His will for our life, requires this ability to believe that the Spirit is within us and that the Spirit guides, the Spirit has an objective. God is desiring to live out His plans and purposes to us on the individual level, but as a church. So the best question Christians must ask who desires to live the sanctified life is, what does the Spirit desire from me today? What is it that God wants from me today? I know, I have wants. You know, here's the thing about Christianity. It has this very realistic perspective of the human nature. I hate when critics of Christianity suggest you're all about escapism. No, Christianity affirms there is a real struggle, right? There's a real challenge. Sin has real power, but it contrasts that power with the grace and the power of God. And it says Christians can learn to live free from sin if their minds are transformed to believe that the Spirit of God is at work within them. Greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. And on a very practical level, I think daily it means this: Spirit, lead me. It's so easy, I think, in Christian life to just determine this is good, therefore I must, or this is the best we can come up with. But there is something qualitatively different about the life of Jesus Christ. I go back to this illustration all the time. He's busy. He's successful. People are being healed. You know, demon-possessed people are being set free. The ministry is taking over. He's on his way to build a mega church. And then he withdraws. He withdraws to a quiet place, and there he prays, and his disciples find him, and they are just perplexed that Jesus would quit from this ministry in this particular place at the wrong time. And even there we see his response to indicate that Jesus in the flesh followed the leading of God, God's will, and not his own. Sometimes following the leading of the Spirit goes against what others would expect us to do. Sometimes the leading of God's Spirit can even challenge what seems to be where the fire is right now and redirect us in a different course. Sometimes leading of the Spirit of God, as in the life of Christ, can take us into barren and difficult times in life. The desert is such an example. Do you know that in the Gospels, it is said that the Ruach, the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. There's sometimes when allowing the Spirit to take over and lead us will take us to places that are difficult. But ultimately, this Spirit leads us in the ways of God towards what purpose? For that purpose of knowing Him and being His. And so some of us may think that when I preach on the spiritual life, I'm talking about, hey, you know, if you just be open to the Spirit, life would get easier. I can't say that. You know, ask those who have suffered because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's hard to preach this in a Western culture where many of us will, and thanks be to God, not experience violence because of our faith. But those who are led of God in places where they will pay for it with their life, they have seen that this is a better way of living. It has more value, it has more purpose, it has more depth than anything else because Christ has become so significant in their life. And even in their struggle and even in their adversity, they have a faith that holds, for there is a sense in which to live a life pleasing to God is to live a life filled by His Spirit. So what does it mean for us to desire what the Spirit desires? How do we allow the Spirit to lead? I think on a personal level, it begins with a daily awareness of that Spirit's presence with us. My life looks different on a personal level, on a daily level, when there is not a time, and I'm going to sound very much like I'm giving very basic things, but I think sometimes the basic things brings life to us. And when our lives are too busy and we can't just pause long enough to remind ourselves that God is with us, that we behave in ways as to suggest that we do not believe He is present. I think it begins with a personal commitment, yes, towards spending time in prayer and listening to the voice of God. I don't know if some of you will relate to this, but there's been moments in my life where that voice has been very clear. Where I just knew, you know, he was speaking, he was leading. There's been moments in my life where that voice seemed to be very quiet. Can I get an amen? So why didn't you say amen on the first one? There's been moments where that voice seemed very quiet. You know, I love looking at the life of Jesus because the more I study it, kind of not through this lens of, you know, he's not human. But when I look through it, the human lens of Christ, I see that he can relate to those moments of quiet. He cries out. Oh, you know, there's times where the will of God, the leading of the Spirit in his life was hard to follow, was hard to follow. And yet, my friends, there's this simple way in which we learn to live. You know, let me say it this way. If we could not save ourselves, what makes us believe we can live the life God wants us to live in our own strength? And so, we must rely upon the Spirit. You know, I was very convicted, not on the personal level, I was convicted on the church level or the corporate level, that as a church, we must be a Spirit-led community, a Spirit-filled community. We must ask ourselves the question as we make decisions and as we lead and guide and discern the ways that we ought to go. We must ask ourselves, what does the Spirit of God desire? What is God's will? What is His leading? I wonder as a church, if we did that more, what God would do for us as we pursue His purpose and His plan. And then I think we need to ask, what does the Spirit desire as we live in relationship to the many people who do not yet know God? What does it mean to have the Holy Spirit empower us in such a way that we want to share Jesus? We want to engage with those who don't know Him. We want to live beyond our own comfort and our own reputation, and we, for the sake of the other, will reach out and reach towards. I'm always mindful that when I preach this way, that there are some amongst us who do this very effectively and very consistently. I qualify and say, this is not what makes you Christian, but this is when the Spirit of God leads. There's one final thought that I have, and it's simply this, that according to Paul, the life that is Spirit-led and Spirit-filled is defined by a quality of life that he defines as having peace. You know, when the Bible uses small words, it means a lot sometimes. You know, I could on the personal level say to you, you know, do you have peace in your life? And this will resonate. In fact, I think about 10 years ago, this is all I would preach is, you're not feeling at peace, you've got to get at peace. But most of us here personally probably know that there are things that are there in life. There's always things, right? But I'm not just talking about, you know, the interruptions of life. I'm talking about a constant, perpetual state of the absence of this kind of peace that holds you. The kind of peace that says, amidst the storm, I know in whom I believe, and I'm persuaded that He's able to do immeasurably more through the circumstances that I face. He is faithful. The kind of peace that is deep. Or the way that my grandmother used to say that deep inner peace. Now, she was just borrowing from Scripture, but, you know, she used to say it all the time. You know, that inner peace, that sense that holds you up. But there's also the sense in which peace here in this particular text refers to the wholeness that God desires not only for me, but within community. The kinds of ways in which when the Spirit is present, there is an indication of something qualitatively different about the relationships we have with one another. The kind of unity that is birthed by the gift of the Spirit is a unity unlike anything else. See, I'm more convinced of this. I'm more convinced that the greatest witness for our world currently, currently, in all its diversity problems, in all its racial tensions, in all the things that go on, is for the church to show how that that even when we are different, yet we have a common faith that enables us to love like Christ loves one another. I honestly believe that only the Spirit can do that. Because we all have preferences, we all have ideas, but the wholeness that the Spirit brings is a wholeness that transcends, that is more powerful than perhaps our own preferences. It enables us to love in ways that is sacrificial. It enables us to live a life of unity as witness. You see, we as the church need to live by the Spirit because in our own strength we cannot be that way. Let me put it to you this way. You are probably some of the nicest people I know. I'm serious. Like most of you, if not all of you, I'd hang out with. I mean that honestly. I don't know if a lot of pastors can say that, but I'm going to be honest with you. You're such great people, but here's the problem with that. You know, we think it's our morality, our niceness that makes us a good church. What makes the church is no level of morality from our end as the starting point. It is the Spirit of God in us that cries out to the Spirit of God in the other. It is that Spirit that tells us we are children of the living God. Even though we have different mothers and fathers, even though we have different experiences, it is that Spirit that makes brothers and sisters of a people that would never sit together. It is that Spirit that brings wholeness to the community today. If the world asks, how do we know that God lives? The answer of the church should be, look at us. For but by the grace of God. And so I say to you, that if peace is absent in the personal experience, in the individual life, that you have in Christ a resource, it is called His Spirit that is at work within you. Begin by praying that His Spirit would have the right to lead. I say to us as a community of faith that we require you to be a person who seeks after the leading of the Holy Spirit. For at the end of the day, if it's left up to us as nice as we are, we'll just make nice decisions. But God seems to have sometimes alternate plans to our nice decisions. And so I ask you as a community of faith, based on the sermon series title, which I must now justify as I close, that perhaps there's more to the Christian life than we have settled for. Perhaps your salvation thus far has been on comparing yourself to others and saying, well, you know, I'm not as bad. If you know my brother, if you know my neighbor, or perhaps your Christian faith thus far has been one that has been defined by constant failure or constant defeat because of sin. The grace of God is here. His mercies is new. His Spirit is powerful. His love is unending. He is faithful. And you are His children. Do you believe today what Paul says to the Roman church in their confusion and in their failure? That Spirit lives in you. Do you believe this morning that the very same resurrection power that is in Jesus, He has given us? I find most of us Christians are very careful to say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Whoa, whoa, whoa now, Stu. I know myself. And you see, that is the self-salvation coming through, isn't it? But what would it look like this morning to kind of begin with this idea that Christ lives in you, and because of that, things are possible that you never thought was possible before? What if our worship of this Christ Jesus is our strongest affirmation of our faith and our arms are wide open to His Spirit? What if our prayers today and in the days over the summer is, fill my life anew and afresh with the power of your Spirit. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the Apostle Paul who teaches us that there is really no condemnation because of Jesus, that we do not have to live under the penalty of sin, but he also challenges us to believe that we can live in power over sin's hold. And so I give you thanks this morning, for such grace is needed and necessary. But Father, you also have called us to live in ways that sometimes we would choose, if it's just up to us, we would choose not to. It's amazing how easy it is for us to live lives that reflect fear and not faith. Lives that are small because it's just about us, and yet you called us to so much more. And so we confess to you, I confess to you, that there are times where Stu Williams' vision of life for himself is contrary to what you want. And so, Father, I ask that the Spirit that you have given your Son, that is in me and that is in us, would have freedom to guide and direct and lead. May we begin to desire what the Spirit desires. May our affections be warmed to the calling of God. May you give us the priorities that matter to you. And may we enter in every day praying that your will would be done and not our own. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.